Well, good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath. Many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Those are pretty powerful words. They're found in Isaiah chapter 53. They are inspired. Isaiah wrote it, but they are inspired by the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this describes in detail, you probably noticed, the piercing, the various things, the mocking and so on mentioned in there remind us very much of Christ's suffering and crucifixion. Well, next Thursday night, we know, is the 14th of Nisan, the night when baptized members of God's church come together, assemble to observe the New Covenant Passover, just as Jesus Christ instituted it. Every year, we read all the scriptures that cover the events that took place on that night. We read how Jesus demonstrated the servant attitude that he expected all of his disciples to have. He demonstrated it by washing the disciples' feet. Then, in the ceremony that we do on Passover night, we wash one another's feet in obedience to that. We read about the institution of the symbols of the bread and the wine that commemorate his broken body and shed blood given in sacrifice for us. And then we take those symbols. We read chapters 13 through 17 in the book of John, chapters that give us all the teaching and instruction that Jesus gave his disciples that very night. Then the last scripture we read is Matthew 26 and verse 30. which says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Finally, just as Jesus' disciples did 2,000 years ago, we conclude this solemn Passover service by singing a hymn. We readily grasp the concept of Jesus giving his life as an offering for our sins in our place. But why? Why did he have to suffer? If we're simply redeemed by his death, why did he have to go through such excruciating suffering? Why couldn't he simply be stoned? That was the Jewish method of execution. If they wanted to kill him, why wasn't he stoned so he wouldn't have to suffer so much? Why was the horrible scourging and crucifixion necessary? In a message titled, "What Jesus Suffered for Us," we'll continue with the account in Matthew 26 and read on into chapter 27. We'll read word for word the indescribable betrayal, suffering, agony, and abandonment that he endured before he finally poured out his precious innocent blood, dying in our place. We'll contemplate what he willingly went through for us. We'll try to actually really feel it, if we can. Understanding why Jesus had to endure such terrible suffering in his final hours helps us to understand not only important lessons about the consequences of sin, but also his current role as our high priest and our intercessor. So, brethren, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin reading in verse 30. Matthew 26, I'll start reading it while you're turning there. Already read this earlier. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The following verses, verse 31 on, tell us what took place as Jesus and his disciples are walking from the room where they had taken the Passover in the upper city of Jerusalem down across the Kidron Valley and east on over to the Mount of Olives. They were headed for a place near a cave in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they had been many times before. Gethsemane, you may know, means place of the olive press. Picture, if you will, Jesus talking to his disciples as they walk down along a familiar path illuminated by the light of the full moon. Verse 31 of Matthew 26. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you this, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." We often focus on Peter, what took place later with his denial and so on, but he wasn't the only one that made that promise. They all promised they would never deny their rabbi. Many of you can think back to Passovers that you've taken in years past, and you think about people that were there with you, along with you, and renewing that new covenant relationship with the Father and with the Son, and really, in a sense, making a solemn promise along with you to never deny their Savior. You have to wonder, where are they now? Verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" As I mentioned, this was a place he'd gone to many times before with the disciples. During the holy day seasons, Jerusalem would become very crowded, just packed with people, as Jews from far and wide came there to keep the feasts. The olive press in the garden was abandoned during springtime because, you know, olives are harvested in the fall, and that's when the olive press was active and working. So this was a quiet place, a place of refuge for Jesus and his disciples, and really only about a 10-minute walk from Jerusalem. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. You know, Peter, James, and John were Jesus' closest friends. They'd been with him on several different very special occasions. One was the Transfiguration, all right? So he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. We can read over this. We can read over all of this in the entire rest of this chapter and on into chapter 27 and miss Jesus' state of mind. He's plunged into agonizing sorrow, a kind of sorrow and dread that few people have ever experienced. He knows what awaits him. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The pressure of what he knows he will have to endure is bearing down on him heavier and heavier. It's threatening to crush him under its weight. And it reminds you of that olive press over in the cave that later in the year would be pressing those olives, extracting the olive oil. He's wishing he could die right then. That's what's going on. And be spared what he knows is coming. Stay here and watch with me, he said. He went a little farther and fell on his face. Now, he's not just bowing down toward the ground. He's fallen prostrate with his face on the ground and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, if there's any way, Father, get me out of this. But he knew that all that was to take place was totally, just as his entire life was, totally subject to the Father's will. After all, he'd explained the significance of the cup to the disciples just a few hours before. Now in verse 20, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed a third time. So it's three times that he's praying this prayer. This is not vain repetition. Not at all. Saying the same words. Luke, the physician, adds this really important detail that many of you already know about. He says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat came like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This isn't just saying he was sweating a lot. No. The agonizing emotional pressure, the sheer dread of knowing in excruciating detail. After all, he had inspired all the Old Testament scriptures. What we read there in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many other places that detailed all he would have to go through. He knew it backwards and forwards, right? So knowing in excruciating detail what he would soon have to suffer caused the blood vessels under the skin to rupture, and blood was actually oozing into the sweat glands. Here was Jesus writhing in agony on the ground as drops of blood were wrung from him and poured onto the ground. This is not the pouring out of the blood that will come later, not at all. If you think about it, he doesn't really fear death. That's not what he fears. What he fears is the long series of events that he knows about that are coming in the next 12 hours that would lead to his death. And ironically, this rare medical condition that we just read about of sweating blood, it's called hematidrosis, it actually hypersensitizes the skin. So it could very well be, we don't know, but it could be he may have experienced a higher, greater level of pain. I think he probably did, than any other human being before or since. We understand intellectually, we know that Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins. But his death was actually just the final act in a long series of events. What we see as we go through these verses, we see that his sacrifice for us included a whole lot more than simply dying in our place. As the Passover approaches, it's good for us to put ourselves in Jesus' sandals, as it were, to understand why it was necessary for him to go through such indescribable agony and torment. The traditional picture of Christ, you've seen it, we've all seen it, hanging on the cross with all his skin clearly visible, his white skin, and marred only by a drop of blood, maybe a little trickle of blood running down. That's completely false. That's a totally wrong picture. And even attempts to portray Christ's scourging and crucifixion, such as if you saw the movie The Passion of Christ, maybe about 10 years ago, all those efforts fall short. You know, some people thought that movie was too violent. And it was pretty violent. But as we'll see, the reality of what actually happened to our Savior was way too graphic, too ugly, too grotesque to be portrayed in any picture, any painting, any movie, anything. The reality of what sin has brought upon human beings goes way beyond death. We know, you've heard, you know the scripture, the wages of sin is death. But we know, too, that life on this earth for the last 6,000 years has sure included an awful lot of pain and misery and suffering that mankind has had to endure. Some of us are enduring some of that right now while I'm speaking. If I get a little emotional, if you do, go ahead. I think that's good. We not only live with the consequences of our own sins in our own lives, but we're impacted as well by the sins of others. All right? And our sins definitely impact the people around us, right? The penalty for sin is not merely dying. It's also the agony and the heartbreak that comes into people's lives as a result of sin. And it was necessary that this innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth, who himself never sinned, it was necessary that he take on all the human suffering that results from sin. So now, back in the account there in Matthew 26, he rises from his third prayer to the Father, knowing that next he would have to face his betrayal. It's likely that Jesus could look across the Kidron Valley, just across the valley there toward Jerusalem, and see the glimmer of torches moving down the Temple Mount. A group of Jewish leaders and a large contingent of temple guards was being led by Judas on its way to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. It wasn't too late. It wasn't too late for Jesus to escape down the trail that led from the Mount of Olives on east and to the Jordan Valley below. He knew that trail well. It led to the Jericho Road. Escape would have been easy under the light of a full moon. But did he ever consider that? No. In spite of the fear and dread that gripped him, he never even considered taking that route. Verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Praying so earnestly to the Father these three times shows that Jesus was truly gripped. He was held in the grip of gut-wrenching fear, but he turned it over to his Father, just as you and I can do, and was able to overcome it. And because he knew that fear in Gethsemane, he's able to intercede for us when we're sitting, let's say, across the desk from a doctor after he's done his tests on our blood and all of that, and we're told, "I'm sorry, but you have stage 4 cancer, and there's nothing we can do." He knows. You know, human beings are hardwired by their creator to need close, intimate, trusting relationships with family and friends. It's in our mental and our emotional DNA. But because of sin, humans have suffered from betrayal. We've all been betrayed, I think, one time or another. If you haven't been betrayed, oh, how blessed you are. But we've all suffered from betrayal ever since Adam and Eve betrayed their maker, right? In today's world of easy recreational sex, it's quite common for a husband or a wife to be betrayed by a spouse who's committed adultery. This is perhaps, in some ways, it's the ultimate act of betrayal. And innocent children in these families pay a heavy price, sometimes for their entire lives, because of the betrayal of a disloyal, adulterous mom or dad. It's very sad. And since our sins were placed on him, it was necessary that Jesus experience similar betrayal. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us he was tempted and tried as we are, but without ever sinning. So it was essential that Jesus experience pain, the pain, the misery, and the heartache that come into our lives as a result of sin. Now, continuing there in Matthew 26, verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" Is he asking this because he didn't know? No, he knew. He knew why Jesus had come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, we know this was Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is a unit of measuring troops in the Roman army, and it'd be something like 80,000. 80,000 super powerful angelic beings were at his disposal. But he didn't call for them. Verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? At this point, Luke records that Jesus immediately healed the servant's ear. In that hour, back to verse 55 now in Matthew 26, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. John tells us that Jesus told the crowd, "Since I'm the one you want, let these others go." Jesus had to experience abandonment by those closest to him so he could know, just for example, so he would know the empty feeling of abandonment that many children today feel because their mom or dad deserted them, left them for some fleeting adulterous relationship. Jesus knows how it feels. Jesus, now abandoned and betrayed, is to be the victim of next of slanderous lies. And we've all had lies told about you. I don't think you can live on this earth for very many years and not have somebody lie about you in some way or another. You might remember when a member of the Reagan administration back in the 80s was acquitted after months and months and so on of larceny and fraud charges. He famously asked this question: "Which office do I go to get my reputation back?" How did you feel when lies were told about you? We often feel violated. We feel helpless when some kind of false witness is brought against us. Well, Jesus was about to know that feeling just like us in order to qualify part of his qualifying as our high priest and intercessor. Now we're down to verse 57. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed them at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." They had to come up with some kind of a reason, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. The procedure they had to follow was pretty detailed, right? It was to interrogate the witnesses separately and see if their testimony agreed. Well, the problem here was there were plenty of people that were more than willing to give false testimony. They agreed to do that, but they couldn't get their lies straight. Then it says, "But at last," the end of verse 60, "but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" This was, of course, a deliberate distortion of what Jesus had said, talking about his death and resurrection. And even this, if this was true, let's say it was true, that he said he's going to do all this with the temple, this would just have been the rantings of a madman. It wouldn't have been worthy of capital punishment at all. But they were looking for whatever they could find. So verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Jesus hadn't responded up to this point, but now notice what he does now. He would give them all the ammunition they would need. Verse 64, "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Whoa. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you?" In Mark's account, he says that he explains that Jesus was blindfolded. So they're beating him back and forth. Now this innocent man is surrounded, kind of like surrounded by a pack of wolves who mock and humiliate and pummel him with blows that he was totally helpless to defend against. The result of all the sin in the world was now descending upon him. He had to feel in his body the suffering that came upon humanity, as we said earlier, because of sin. You know, we sometimes think God will punish us when we sin. And sometimes he does. He teaches us lessons. But actually, his laws are structured in such a way as they, when they are broken, they are immutable spiritual laws. And when they're broken, they carry painful consequences every time they're violated. And we know that it was our sin that caused the suffering of this sinless man, what he is now enduring, what we're reading about here. Let's continue on in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." You really have to wonder, don't you, what Judas thought would happen when he betrayed his rabbi. Some people think that he was one of these zealots and wanted Christ to bring the physical kingdom and kick out the Romans and all that at that time. Maybe he thought, oh, this will get his attention. And I don't know. We don't know. Going on in verse 4, and they said, "What is that to us?" You know, he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they say, "Well, what's that to us? You see to it." The New Living Translation renders that last part of the verse like this: "What do we care?" they retorted. "That's your problem." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Not really repentance, but it was remorse. When Judas realized he had doomed Jesus by turning him over to the chief priests and elders, he went back to them. We just read it. And he's basically saying to them, "I made a horrible mistake. He's completely innocent. Don't do anything to him," that kind of thing. What was he doing? He wanted to reverse the consequences of what he had done, didn't he? But that's not the nature of sin, is it? Sin always, always carries consequences, and there's nothing any human being can do to undo those consequences. And Jesus was about to experience through his suffering, shame, torture, humiliation, and blood, the consequences of all the sin of all humanity. Now we'll drop down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Again, he's not responding to the false accusations and lies. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. So here Pilate gets an idea. Verse 16, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Pilate thought if he picked such a well-known criminal, the crowd would never consider letting this guy loose, right? And they would let Jesus go instead. Wrong-o. Verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, or sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Let's be real about this. We are all Barabbas, in a way. We are like Barabbas. We deserved, you and I deserved before our conversion to be executed. But instead, an innocent man will die in our place. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he didn't want to have some kind of insurrection take place under his watch, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, we have to understand what Roman scourging was. It involved a whip, kind of a short whip. You can see pictures of this on the internet. But it wasn't a simple leather whip. It was called the flagrum or flagellum. There's a type of little one-celled animal, I think, called a flagellum that looks like this, actually looks like this whip. Anyway, this whip had several thongs, each one of which had pieces of bone or metal attached. And the purpose of it was to strip away from the victim's body, strip the flesh away, and make the person's body a bloody pulp. I think it was called the lector, the fellow that wielded this flagellum, was actually skilled at doing it just the right way to rip the skin as far down as he possibly could. Many victims died, as you can imagine. Many victims died from this before they could even be crucified. John's gospel records that Pilate still tried to release Jesus and brought him out before the people once more. Here he is, after being scourged. He brought him out one more time, thinking, well, maybe they'll have pity on this bloody mess that's standing before them. Maybe they would conclude that he'd suffered enough. Instead, they cried out again, crucify him, right? Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now would come another round of spitting, mocking, cursing, and beating that he would have to endure. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. We're pretty sure that this was a cross beam that Jesus was to take out and be placed on the stake that was already there in the ground. But he was way too weak to be able to do that. Verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Gall was a mild narcotic. And taken with sour wine, well, it wouldn't have been like ibuprofen or any of these painkillers we have today, but it would have acted as a weak, numbing painkiller. Jesus rejected it. Why? Because he knew he had to suffer for our sins completely. Besides, there's no painkiller that alleviates the consequences of sin. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They stripped him naked, nailed him on the cross, stake, if you will, and proceeded to gamble for his robe. Crucifixion was a public spectacle. That's the way the Romans did it. And it was designed by them as a powerful deterrent, and it was, a powerful deterrent against crime and insurrection. After flogging, the victim was crucified naked as an added humiliation. It was truly, without a doubt, the most painful death imaginable. The victim, suspended by nails through the wrists and through the feet, the ankles probably, slowly suffocated to death. That's the way most crucifixion victims died, by suffocation. Now, Jesus' crucifixion probably took place in a very, very public area, probably near. There were about five gates entering into Jerusalem at that time, and it was probably near one of those gates where Golgotha was. And so, at the same time, hundreds of thousands of people are coming into the city at this very moment to keep the Passover. So it's very likely that hundreds, maybe thousands of Jews filed by, gazing as they go into Jerusalem, gazing at this spectacle of this man and these other two men beside him, on the cross, on the stake. Verse 36, sitting down, now this is the execution squad, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Yeah, sure, of course they would. "He trusted in God," they said. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him." This is an actual quote I think you find in Psalm 22. They were fulfilling prophecy and didn't even know it. "For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So, amid the slow and painful death of crucifixion, the humiliation and the mocking just went on and on. John's gospel adds a few more details we need to consider here also. Let's turn to John chapter 19, and we'll start reading in verse 25. It's a little difficult sometimes to get the sequence of events down just right, but I think we have it pretty close. So John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw, therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, of course that was John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now just imagine, we have some ladies here who are mothers. Imagine, it's hard to really actually get into this, but just imagine the heartbreaking emotional pain Jesus' mother Mary is feeling right now, watching this take place, watching her firstborn son die in such a horrible, terrible way. And then this, toward the very end of it all, he takes this moment to see that she was taken care of. His cousin, John, that's the Apostle John, who's writing these words some maybe a half a century later, is there with Jesus' mother, but where are the other disciples? They weren't there. And where was his family? The rest of his family. He had four brothers and two sisters that he had cared for, just like a father. When their father, Joseph, died, he took over the responsibilities for the family. Where were they? Boy, their support would have sure meant a lot at that moment. But he was not to have it. This was part of his suffering too, complete abandonment. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Hyssop, you might recall, was used like a paintbrush back in the book of Exodus to put the lamb's blood on the doorposts on the first Passover night, so the Israelites' firstborn would be spared. Now, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Now, earlier we mentioned that the victim of crucifixion was dying a slow death by suffocation. All right? This is because the victim, in the position that he was in, whether like this or like this, couldn't really exhale. He could get a little bit of air into his lungs, but he couldn't exhale without raising himself, lifting himself up. And this just caused all kinds of pain, especially in his feet, I'm sure. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, like I say, the chronology here, time sequence here, is a little difficult. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, I believe it should read had, one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The spear probably went, Jesus was on the stake, and the spear probably went up through his side and all the way into his heart. But at any rate, his blood shot out. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, John is saying, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John is telling us that he was there. He's giving us his eyewitness account. And his recollection of these events, it was written decades later, but it is meticulous down to the tiniest detail. However, I think you can kind of see here, he's not exactly concerned about the sequence of events as much as the actual accuracy of them. In the next two verses, he's pointing out a couple of fulfillments of the prophecy of Jesus' death. Verse 36, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Some believe that Jesus died of a broken heart. That is really a sad concept, a sad idea. John's making it clear this couldn't possibly be the case. Back in verse 34, we read that blood and water gushed out. If he had suffocated, think about it, if he had suffocated to death, like most crucifixion victims, this would not have happened. Blood would not have shot out when that spear entered his body. When the heart quits pumping, it's no longer pumping blood, the pressure system is, there's no pressure anymore, right? And so the blood would not shoot out like that. The heart has to be pumping in order for blood to flow. You know, if you have a wound or anything like that, right? If it's in the right place, it can actually, like an artery, can actually shoot out, all right? So he died from that spear wound, no question about it. So anyway, we know that Jesus' heart was still beating when the soldier thrust the spear in his side. He died, really, if you think about it, he died like every single one of the millions of animal sacrifices. The bulls, the goats, the sheep, the lambs, all of the animals that were sacrificed in the tabernacle and in the temple for the previous 1,400 years. John assures us that the typology Jesus gave of his blood being poured out for the remission of sins is true, and it's correct in every single detail. He was there, and he saw our Savior die by pouring out that blood. So now, after all of the humiliation, the mocking, the spitting, the beating, the torture, the excruciating pain of the crucifixion, Jesus' sacrifice was complete. He died. In the introduction to this message, I read Isaiah 53 from the New Living Translation. Let's conclude by turning there and reading some key verses. We won't read it all. You might want to go back and read this on your own in preparation for Passover. You might want to also read Psalm 22. But today we've read the eyewitness accounts of Matthew and John. And the first verse of Isaiah 53, it almost sounds like it could have been written by any of the gospel writers. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, we are those who have believed their report, their eyewitness account. We're those to whom the Eternal's arm has been revealed, you and I. Each one of us then needs to take these words that we read today to heart, personally and individually. We need to internalize what our Savior, Jesus Christ, what he did for us and how he suffered for us. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. As we saw, his closest friends in the world, his Talmudim, abandoned him, and so did his entire family, except for his mother. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." What was it that we read there in the gospel account there in Matthew and John? We saw how he bore in his body the griefs and sorrows that are the consequences, the penalty of sin. our sin. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, here's where it gets very personal for each one of us. The Message Bible puts it like this, this last verse. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the penalty, he took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. That word bruises, by the way, in the Greek, also means crushing. He was crushed by the whole experience, and yet not a bone was broken. We don't dare view Christ's sacrifice in the abstract, brethren, as just some theological knowledge that we have. It's so much deeper than that. In less than a week, we will all renew our new covenant relationship with the Father and the Son by taking those symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. As we do that, let's reflect upon what he suffered because of our sin. Just think of what the last part of verse 12 here in Isaiah 53, what it means to you and to me. It says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You think about it, he did this just before he died. The transgressors, those were the people executing him when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was interceding for them then. And because he learned from what he suffered, he, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he qualified to become our high priest, making access to the Father possible for us every day of our lives. His intercession is there for us.